In the second half of the parsha, we have a whole list of offerings which are brought, starting with daily basis, going on to weekly basis, monthly basis, yearly basis. It's in the Perek Kaf Chet, chapter 28. V'deber Hashem el Moshe le'mor tzav et b'nei Yisrael v'mart alehem et korbani lachmi le'ishai reach nechuchi tishmeru lahakriv li b'moado. So it talks about the offerings that one has to bring b'moado in its proper time. V'mart alehem tzeh dem zeh yishai sheh takriv l'Hashem. This is the fire, the offering that should be brought to God. That each day there will be two olot. An olot is a burnt offering that will be brought. One will be done in the morning. And the second one will be brought in the evening. Then it goes a little more details. How much grain should be included with the offering. How much oil, ketid revitahin, olat tamid ha'sorah b'har Sinai l'reich l'chorach shelachem. This offering is the same offering which was offered by Mount Sinai. So let's start and try to understand some of this. And first of all, I want to recognize something or acknowledge something. The world of offerings, korbanot, is something which is very foreign to us. And when taken exclusively on its literal level, it most likely doesn't speak all that much to us. So first of all, over here, what we're told about, and there's a couple of elements, and within the details is where the importance is. We're told over here about an offering which is a complete burnt offering. Some of the offerings are offerings where it's basically a barbecue in the temple. You bring it, you offer it, and then man eats it. Over here, it's a complete burnt offering, which means over here, it's something which goes completely to God. And then it tells us that this ola, which means that goes up, it's brought twice a day, morning and evening. And by the way, the obligation to pray in the morning and the obligation to pray in the late afternoon is based upon these two offerings. Once it was burnt, then it burns into the evening as well, and that's where the evening prayer comes from. We're told that this somehow is connected to the offering that was brought by Mount Sinai. And there's a contrast over here that we need to focus on. There's a semi-famous rabbinic teaching. I say it's semi-famous because A, it's brought down in a number of sources. B, none of the places that quote it know where it's from. So if you want to see it, you can look in the introduction to the Ein Yaakov, where he brings a three-way argument. A three-way argument. What's the most important verse in the Torah? And when we talk about most important verse, it's not just verse. It means teaching. It means idea. It means if you had to really take the Torah, and maybe it's a very unfair thing, if you had to take all of Judaism and take it down into one idea, what's that one idea going to be? So, by the way, I'm not interested right now in quoting the verse verbatim, but I think some of us, if I were to ask you that question, would say it's love your neighbor as yourself. The concept of loving your neighbor as yourself, for many of us, could encapsulate all of Judaism or most of Judaism, or at least we've heard that used enough times that it could encapsulate Judaism. And let's make no mistake about it. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself certainly deals with man-to-man relationships. If we take the formulation of Hillel, don't do to others as you would not want to do unto you, the truth is, if you look at Rashi's commentary to the Gemara on Shabbos, page 31, there Rashi says, don't do to others you wouldn't want to do to your friend. Don't do to your friend that which you wouldn't want unto you. He says that's talking about man to God as well, because your friend can also be God. Don't do to God that which you wouldn't want to you. And therefore, if you really want to stretch it, you could talk about man-to-man relationships, man-to-God relationships, which means basic Judaism, which, by the way I just now formulated it, is a little bit pessimistic. It's a little negative. It means not to be proactive and to do something, but rather don't do something negative. is really what Judaism is about. And again, it's minimalistic. It's very hard for me to imagine that the Messianic age being ushered in simply because we didn't do something negative. Maybe I'm not being enough of a realist. And maybe if enough people didn't do something bad, that would really end up being real good. But in Psalms, it tells us there's two concepts, Sur Meirava Aseh Tov, stay away from the bad and do the good. And simply staying away from the bad doesn't seem to be enough. That one has to do something positive as well. Again, in its positive formulation, love your neighbor as yourself. And I say that's the purpose. That's the central idea of Judaism. Again, it's a wonderful concept, but it seems to leave out the whole man to God relationship. And if God is outside of the picture, then what kind of Judaism is that we have? And again, I will admit that if you read the verse itself in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says over there, love your neighbor as yourself. I am God, Ani Hashem. So good, God is still part of the equation, but it doesn't seem to be enough. Another verse that I can choose as a central verse in Judaism is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The central idea of Judaism is recognition of monotheism. The central idea of Judaism is to know that there's one God. You know that there's one God, everything works. Now the truth is that that verse is missing something as well. Unfortunately, we can have many monotheists walking around who, within their ability of making that declaration once, twice, three times, 10 times a day, Lord is God, Lord is one, it doesn't necessarily help them or impact them in the way they lead their lives. Which means, over here, we have two sides of perhaps the same coin. One is the major focus on man-to-man relationship. The other would be the major focus on man-to-God relationships. It could be if you put the two of them together, you have something, you're onto something. And by the way, incidentally, the person who puts the two of them together is Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, on the one hand, telling us that loving your neighbor as yourself is the most important principle of Judaism. And on the other hand, he tells us at his death scene that his whole life he would say the words, say the Shema, love God with all your heart, all your soul, and he was hoping for the day that he'd be able to really to live it properly. So he seems to be able to take it together. And on top of that, there is a common denominator that the Shema, the second verse of the Shema, speaks about love of God. And apparently Rabbi Akiva is a person who's so full of love that love of God and love of man is something which he sees without any contradiction and is able to encapsulate both. So as I said, I could make an argument for either one of these two verses. And even if I'm not exactly quoting this midrash, which is somewhat obscure, it's close enough. But then there's a third opinion. The third opinion is the verse that we started with today. Every morning and every evening, bring an offering. He says that's the most important verse in Judaism. And come on. If we would vote on it, love your neighbor as yourself would get much more votes in some circles. If you voted on it, here, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we get more verses, more votes in other circles. But I don't think if we voted on it that to bring an offering in the morning and bring an offering in the evening would get any votes. So why exactly is it that in this source, which, as I said, I admit is obscure, and Yaakov quotes it in his introduction, the Maharal quotes it, and once my father was looking for it, my great-grandfather was a great rabbi, and my father has his notebooks at home. And during his free time, he goes through my great-grandfather's notebooks and he tries to transcribe them. So at one point, he called me and he said, he quoted this teaching, he goes, I can't find it. So I said, very good. If you would have found it, I would have been more concerned because nobody can find it. Listen, not all ancient books survived. Not all ancient teachings survived in the original source. This particular one, as I said, is found in the source where the Ein Yaakov and the Maharal quote it. No. So what's so good about this verse? This verse is a verse about consistency. You know, there are Jews who are Jews when there are occasions. Bar mitzvah, wedding, God forbid funeral, shiva. If your Jewishness only comes out by occasions, I guess by definition, that makes you an occasional Jew. And there's something lacking. The verse, every morning, every evening, to bring an offering, day after day after day, and not any offering, an offering that goes completely to God, may ultimately be more of a statement of Judaism, because what it means is it's going to affect your life on a daily basis, and what it means it's going to affect your life on a daily basis with this total surrender to God, total burnt offering. But I think there's another element to it. What did it say right afterwards? That this offering, this ola, this burnt offering, that we're going to bring every morning and every evening, and continued to say, it is the continual elevation offering that was done at Mount Sinai. Which means somehow that daily practice is supposed to be a continuation of what happened at Sinai. And let's think about Sinai for a second. Because Sinai is the complete opposite of day after day after day. Sinai is once in a lifetime. Not once in a millennium. Not once in a lifetime. The heavens open up and God speaks. It must have been the most incredible experience. If you want a word in English to encapsulate it, it's called a theophany. You can look it up afterwards. That's what Sinai was. It was a theophany. To be able to see God, to see the sound of God, to hear the sound of God, to experience God, that must have been unbelievable. And by the way, it was most likely quite motivational. At that moment, probably every person who experienced that swore to themselves that they will never doubt God again. They will never doubt anything. They will keep every single commandment in the Torah, and this will motivate them every morning and every evening and every day and every night, and they'll eat kosher and they'll sleep kosher and they'll do everything kosher. The problem is, what happens when you walk away from it? And in case you think walking away from it is simple, it's not simple. Do you want me to prove it to you it wasn't simple? According to all opinions, at least the Jews heard two things at Sinai. What were the two things? I am the Lord who took you out of the land of Egypt. And the second thing, make no pagan images. What did the Jews do within 40 days? They're making a pagan image, and they said, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. What does that prove to you? That all the wonderful intentions as they're standing right there doesn't last that long. By the way, it had to be this way. Because if it wasn't this way, we wouldn't have free will. If the feeling of following God was so overwhelmingly powerful that we had no choice but to follow it, then what reward or what... First of all, if we don't have any choice, then what is going to be the meaning of life? If the reality of God is so overwhelmingly powerful, then how can there possibly be any reward for listening to God? And my friends, that's the price that we pay for revelation. The price we pay for revelation is that once there's a revelation, God has to give us a counterbalance which will pull us away from truth. Think about it. The world that we have today, when we read the Tanakh, we read the Bible, it's a great book on many levels. The people seem like real people. The passions are real passions. The stories are real stories. There's two elements of the book that we don't understand. One element, when God speaks to man. The other element is idolatry. I trust most people in this room have never been really drawn towards idolatry, and I trust that most people in this room never had God speak to them. You take away those two elements from the story, it's a modern story. But you can't take away those two elements. And those two elements counterbalance one another. The Jews who stood at Mount Sinai, in order for them to have a free choice, God had to give them this counterbalance, which was such a powerful pull to reject truth, that those who embraced truth would have been rewarded for it. I'll tell you something very frightening. This is one of the most frightening teachings I know of. The Talmud tells us, this is in Yom on page 70, 69, 70, the Talmud tells us that when the Jews built the Second Temple, there was an incredible amount of celebration. And by the way, it's interesting, if you read the description in the Bible itself, but it says there's an incredible amount of celebration. But then, once the celebration dies down, people say, hold it. What would you do, and I'm going to give you an analogy and then I'll go back to the film. What would you do if you once had the most beautiful house in the world, but it was made out of wood, and a fire broke out and it burnt down? Then you collect all your resources and so on, you build another house of wood again, and then you start to celebrate, you have another house of wood. Then wouldn't you then say to yourself, hold it a second, so I have a new house, but I don't have any fire insurance. I have a new house, but it's still flammable. Which is, what's going to prevent me now from re-experiencing the pain of losing this house all over again? So let me go back again. They finish the second temple, and they celebrate, and they say, but the problem is, Satan, this power to sin, still exists among us. Hasatan merakeid b'neinu. Satan still dances among us, still has his parties. We're still being drawn away from truth. So it says that they decided they would fast for 3 days. And they fasted that the evil inclination that brings man towards idolatry would be taken away. Talmud then tells us the most bizarre description. It says, after 3 days, a scream came out of the Holy of Holies, and a note fell down from heaven. And they understood that the evil inclination for idolatry had disappeared. Sounds like a good story, right? The Vilna Gaon, in his comments to Seder Olam, tells us, at that moment, prophecy disappeared. See, sometimes, unfortunately, you get what you pray for. One of the greatest gifts that God gives us is he doesn't give us an ability of having all our prayers answered immediately. How many of you would like your prayers answered? How many of you think that you have the intelligence to know what to pray for? See a pretty girl and say, oh, I hope she loves me for the rest of my life. You like that one? Can you imagine what a curse that can be? Oh, it sounds good at the time, right? You get past the first night. Any of you really think that you have the intelligence to know what exactly it is that you should pray for that God should give it to you right now? If you want $1 billion, fine. You think that's going to make your life better? All things solved. All issues solved. If you really start to think about it deeply, you may realize. As much as fantasies are nice, I don't want to take away your fantasies. You should all have your fantasies. Do you all think that you really know what to pray for? So most of the time, God doesn't allow us our prayers to come through right then. In this particular instance, the people prayed. They were all united. They said to God, we want fire insurance. We don't want this building destroyed again. We don't want this to happen. By the way, those of you who don't know the way the story ends, it happened anyway. So it wasn't because of idolatry. It's because we hated one another. By the way, it may have been better if it would have been idolatry. But what we didn't realize is that we'll get what we prayed for, and idolatry disappeared. But if idolatry disappeared, and we still had the ability of prophecy, then how can we have free will? Again, flip it around. If there was such a thing as prophecy, if there was an Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, walking in our midst, holy men telling us exactly what that God wants, how could it be that people didn't listen? How is that even possible? So what's the answer? It wasn't they didn't listen. It's just they had something else pulling them away. And by the way, if I can add it as an aside, part of the problem of having the temple was that the people never believed that it was possible for the temple to be destroyed, because who can destroy God's house? So when the prophet came in and said, you better repent or the temple would be destroyed, you know what they said? Who's going to destroy the temple? Can't happen. They never believed it. Do you know when they first began to believe that maybe it was true? Again, I want you to think about this deeply. When did they first begin to really believe the temple would be destroyed? And I'll give you an incredible proof for this. There's an argument in the Talmud based upon conflicting verses. In the middle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was something called the Kruvim. The Kruvim were these angelic-looking forms There's one verse that says they faced one another. There's another verse that said they had their back to one another. And they faced towards the walls of the temple. The Talmud asks, which one is it? Did they face one another or did they face away? So it says it depends. The Kruvim were a physical barometer of a spiritual condition, which means when the Jews were following the will of God, the Kruvim faced one another. When the Jews rebelled against the will of God, they turned their backs to one another and they faced the temple. So now, when the temple was being destroyed, what would you think would happen? Should they be facing one another? Or should they have their backs to one another? So it's obvious. When the temple's being destroyed, it's obvious they should have their backs to one another. Nonetheless, we're told in the Talmud a very strange thing. That at the moment that the temple was destroyed, the pagans went into the Holy of Holies, and they see the Kruvim, and what were they doing? They were embracing one another. They were holding on to one another so tight. And they dragged it off into the streets, and they looked and said, the Jews? The Jews whose blessings are blessings and curses are curses. That means the Jews who generally know what's true and what's not true. This is what they're involved in. And it quotes a verse from Eicha. Kol machamedecha hiziluha. All of their precious things they cheapened. Ki re'u ervata. For they saw her nakedness. It means the pagans, what did they see? They saw child pornography. They saw two naked figurines embracing one another. So is this what the Jews are into? But on the other hand, what were these things? They were a symbol of the relationship between God and the Jewish people. But at the point of the destruction, what should they have been doing? They should have run away from one another. It says they're embracing. Why are they embracing? So there's many levels to understand this. One teaching I once saw, it says, is that when a husband and a wife, when they're married, and if they're about to go off, if one of them is about to go off on a trip, certainly a long trip, it says that they should have relations before they go. Say goodbye properly. It says this in the Talmud. It says this in the Book of Jewish Law. So it says that they were embracing because the Jews were about to leave the temple for a very long time. So you have to embrace before you go. That's one level. There's a deeper level. The Jews never believed the temple would be destroyed. When did they start to believe it? As it was being destroyed. What did they start to do at that particular moment? They started to pray. And how did they pray? They prayed like they never did before in their lives. Because the whole time they were saying, who could destroy the temple? Which means, the temple is a guarantee. I can do whatever I want to do. It's God. They believed in God. Don't you get it? You can believe in God and still be superficial. You can believe in God and still follow the next big party which is coming to town. One of the things that Elijah accuses the Jews of, he says, for how long are you going to sit on the fence? Make up your mind. Either you believe in God or you believe in idolatry. He went crazy by this. But what did the Jews believe in? God or idolatry? Which one? Both. Both. That was the problem. They sat on the fence. If there was a big idolatry party taking place, you go to it. If there's something going on in the temple, you go to that. Which means they thought that as long as the temple's around, they can do whatever they want because no power in this world can destroy it. But God can allow the temple to be destroyed. God can withdraw the holiness from the temple and allow the pagans to walk in. God can allow the pagans to walk into the Holy of Holies. He can allow them to walk into the Holy of Holies and see this incredibly tender moment, which indicates that at that moment, the prayer was so intense that the two Kruvim were embracing one another. And by the way, just in case you think that, okay, this prayer had no impact whatsoever, one of the great Hasidic masters, Rav Tzadok HaKohen from Lublin, tells us that the power of that prayer is what will allow eventually the Messiah to be born on Tisha B'Av. It's those prayers for the Jews at that moment. But of course, to save the temple was a little bit too late, a little bit too little, a little bit too late. That was it. The temple was destroyed because ultimately at that point, the temple wasn't helping us. Now let's go back and focus. Let's go back and focus. The type of Jew who's only going to feel holiness when Sinai takes place and isn't going to be able to take it and translate it into consistency, that kind of person is going to get lost. Because as soon as there's some other excitement, they're going to follow that other excitement. And therefore, this verse, the Ola that we do every morning and every evening, is the same Ola for Mount Sinai, which means our challenge is to take the mundane and to turn the mundane into something which is holy. Or our challenge to take even the holy that we do very often and turn it into something which is an incredible spiritual experience. You see, modern man complains that we don't have enough spirituality in our lives. On the other hand, the opportunity for spirituality which exists, we don't pay attention to. I mean, I could take a fruit, I could take an apple, I could put it in my mouth, just like any pig on a table Christmas afternoon. Or is it Eve? I don't know when you have the pig. When do you have the put the apple in your mouth?
Christmas Day.
What?
Christmas Day.
Christmas Day, thank you. I learned so much from my students. Or I could take an apple and put it in my mouth, but before I put it in my mouth, I stop and I make a blessing. I say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Bari Pri Haetz. And when I say that blessing, I just now turn something which was completely physical into something which is spiritual. Now, if I really thought about those words, I can turn into a very spiritual experience. And I'm not saying it has to be demonstrative. I'm not saying you have to sit and you have to shake and you have to do all kinds of things. What I'm saying is that every day in our lives, the rabbis tell us we should make 100 blessings in a day. Believe me, if you took 10% of those blessings seriously, you would have 10 holy moments in the day. Most people go through a whole day and don't have one holy moment. If you can have 100 holy moments in a day, that would totally transform existence. See, let me give you an example, which my students, especially those brought up in America, have a very hard time with. I asked them if they think if I was offered $1 million, for $1 million, I wouldn't put tefillin on tomorrow. Now let me tell you a little secret. Little secret is, I was brought up in a religious home. Not only was my great-grandfather a rabbi, my father was a rabbi. My brother's a rabbi. I've never missed putting tefillin on in my life. Okay, from the day that I'm 13, I'm not bragging, I'm just giving you the facts right now. It's not my fault, I told you, I was brought up in a religious home. I was coerced, okay? I've never missed it on a day that you're supposed to put it on, I've never missed putting on tefillin. Even when I was cutting school and had to go, and then had to go into my father's shul to be able to put on tefillin, I still never missed putting on tefillin. So when I asked my students, what do they think? If I were offered $1 million, would I not put tefillin on tomorrow morning for $1 million? Now, unfortunately, students who are brought up in America, you know, they bring it with a great deal of cynicism that there's a price on everything. And by the way, if it's not $1 million, then it's $10 million. Not $10 million, then it's $50 million. Not $50, then it's $100 million. I mean, there's a price on anything. Now, I can't tell you the truth because I don't know. I've never been there. What I could tell you is that I firmly believe that if any one of you were to offer, and if you want, you can offer. We can try it later. If any one of you were to offer me $1 million not to put on tefillin, I could tell you right now, and I would pass the lie detector on this. I may be crazy, but I'd pass the lie detector on this. I can absolutely assure you that I would not take $1 million not to put on tefillin. By the way, do any of you believe me? You believe me? You know? You're not sure? I'm saying this with, what?
I have a different answer, but I believe you.
You have a different answer? what would you do?
I'd probably take $1 million, to be honest with you.
You take $1 million?
I'm not happy about it.
You're not happy about it. I really wouldn't take $1 million. But look, anything that went wrong in your life afterwards, you're going to feel guilty. It's because you took the money anyway, right? You realize very soon the money's lost. You'll be like an episode of the Twilight Zone afterwards, right? Okay. But anyway, even without the guilt, I wouldn't take it. But, see, here's the point. You're almost in the point right now. So you're focusing on the money. It's not about, do you get this? It's not about the money. And by the way, sometimes putting tefillin on has been quite challenging, especially when you travel and you have early flights. I remember once I had an early flight. I spoke in the Hillel, the University of Texas in Austin. And I had to get a flight. I remember it was too early to pray even by the time I got to the airport, whatever. And then it stopped in Dallas. And in the airport in Dallas, I was putting on my tefillin. And they had like these announcements every 3 minutes. You know, don't leave your baggage unattended. And I was sure that I kept saying, and will the Jews, you know, not put tefillin on? I put on my towels and tefillin all the way in an isolated place where no one would see me. But of course, people walking by and just looking and trying to figure out what's going on. Well, by the way, A friend of mine was telling me a better story, that he did this in an airport once, and he puts on his tefillin, he looks around, no one's looking, and he's about to put it on, and somebody comes around and he goes, "What are you, crazy? There are cops all over the place." Apparently he thought that, anyway, thought something else was going on. Any of you who don't understand that, very good. If you do understand it, let's talk later. So for me, putting the tefillin on, it's not the challenge. I do that every day. I do it, I'm awake, I do it, I'm asleep, I do it every day. For me, the challenge is remembering, as I do it every day, again, the offering that you do every day. When you do it every day, it becomes tedious. You do it every day, it becomes by rote. When you do it every single day, you forget about the significance. For me, the point would be to realize tomorrow morning when I put on my tefillin that this is worth $1 million to me. It's worth more than $1 million to me, because I wouldn't take $1 million. But do I remember that every morning? Or did I just put it on while I'm not even thinking about it? Which means, for me, the challenge is not to turn down the money. I'm telling you, that's the easy part. For me, is to remember that it's worth to me more than $1 million. That it's something which is incredibly valuable. But as I said, that's the other side of the coin. If we were able to do all the things that we do and to take the value in it, to realize what it means to us. Listen, if every single parent, if you'd say to a parent, "You like your kid? Sure, I like my kid. I'll give you $10 million for the kid." Yeah? Would you sell your kid also? When are you getting married? I'm not even going there. But you want me to speak to her first, or
definitely not
after this. $10 million for the kid. Now, how many parents, when they talk to their kid, are they talking to something which is worth to them more than $10 million? When they talk to their kid, they talk to their kid in a way which you wouldn't talk to. We make mistakes. We don't focus on what's real. We don't focus on what's important to us. We don't focus on what's really valuable to us. You remember that in terms of your fiance as well? How much is she worth? Or this is also, we open for negotiations here?
No negotiations.
But will you remember that every time you speak to her?
Probably not.
So you have to work on that. You have to stop when you get upset and say, "This is worth to me more than $10 million. It's worth more than $100 million. Now, how do I treat this person in the way which they really deserve? How do I take the inner feelings that I have and have them come out?" See, the problem is that in many relationships in our lives, our ego is so much on the line that we're afraid to show people how we feel. I've said many, many times, we live in a world which is so sick and so corrupt. And when I say corrupt, I'm not talking about financial corrupt. I'm talking about moral. It's even more than moral. It's worse than moral. We live in a world that people are far more willing to bear their bodies than to bear their souls. Because to bear your soul, that's heavy. To bear your soul, that's sharing something which is deep. That's sharing something which is profound. But we're so willing to share other things, but to share who you really are, that's too frightening. If we are willing to really get in touch with who we are and to share it with somebody else, and totally open, at that point everything else becomes impossible. At that point the anger becomes impossible. But it's the ego. You have to protect the ego. So therefore, when your ego's on the line, then you get the defense mechanisms, and therefore instead of you attack, it could be passive aggression, it could be active aggression, but we do all this because our egos are so much on the line. So again, what this verse teaches us then is that take the passion from Mount Sinai and translate it into daily routine. And that, we're then told, is the most important verse in the Torah. It's not just the daily routine. It's to realize that the daily routine is a remnant of standing in front of Mount Sinai. It's a remnant of standing in front of God. If we were able, every single day, as we make a blessing, to make that blessing as if God is still saying, "I am the Lord God who took you out of Egypt," and we would feel that, believe me, that blessing you would say would be one of unbelievable intensity and would touch the highest parts of heaven. If every single time you put on tefillin, every time you keep Shabbos, every time you light Shabbos candles, you're able to feel the fire of Mount Sinai, then that would be the most profound experience in the world. That's the secret of what we're being told over here. We have 10 minutes left, and I thought I would do 50-50. I guess I'm not. There was one more idea that I wanted to touch. It then goes through the various sin offerings which are brought. And the sin offerings were all the same. The sin offerings that are brought are always goats. Bring a goat for a sin offering. All the holidays have the goat as a sin offering. Maimonides quotes a medrash, and he says, don't take this lightly. This is heavy. He says that the reason we bring a goat on every holiday is in order to try to fix the thing which almost destroyed the Jewish people, the Jewish family. And holidays about family. What was the one thing which almost destroyed the Jewish family? The sale of Joseph. When they took Joseph and they sold him, they took his coat of many colors, and what did they do with it? They dipped it in the blood of a goat. And therefore, by every single holiday, we bring a goat as a sin offering to remember what it was like when there was one member of the family who we said, you're not important, we don't want you, we don't need you, get lost. You can't have a holiday without having feelings of inclusiveness. Now, that's true by all of the holidays. It talks about Sir Izim Achad L'Chatat. You bring a goat for a sin offering. However, when it comes to Rosh Chodesh, the formulation is slightly different. Here it says, Usir Izim Achad L'Chatat L'Hashem. You bring here a goat as a sin offering for God. Which then leads us to an incredibly difficult point. I understand why man needs to bring a sin offering, especially in the context of the holidays. I understand why man needs to bring a sin offering on a daily basis. We sin, we make mistakes. But how can I possibly articulate that I'm going to bring a sin offering for God? So let's think. See, it's interesting. The major Jewish holidays, Passover and Sukkot, major Jewish holidays, Passover and Sukkot, are in the middle of the month. What happens in the middle of the month? You have a full moon. On the other hand, you have on Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month, you have a new moon. On the new moon, we're told, bring a sin offering for God. The rabbis tell us that what is this sin offering about? For shrinking the moon, for making the moon small. What's going on? We're dealing with something which is a metaphor, and we're dealing with something which is very deep. Let's see how deserving you are to understand this and how much time we have to explain it. We generally look at the world from a homocentric perspective, from a human perspective. Have you ever paused and thought about the world, thought about creation from a theocentric perspective, from God's perspective? What it must be like God to create? It's a bizarre thought. Before creation, what was there? Maybe we can't even think about it. Before creation, all there was God. What happens at the beginning of the creation? Beginning of time and space and matter. God, time, space, and matter. God exists outside of time, outside of space, and outside of matter. Which means all kinds of silly theological questions that people waste my time with are silly. You can ask things like, if God knows the future, how do you have free will? It's a silly question. Why? Because to say if God knows the future, you're implying that God is within time. God is not within time. If this is a timeline, and here's God, God is identical before the world is created, every moment of existence, and after the world will no longer exist. God exists at an identical point outside of time. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine something existing outside of time and outside of space and outside of matter? You can't imagine it. You can't imagine it as the beginning of the problem of understanding and questioning God. I'm not saying this as a cop-out. I'm saying it as the most obvious point. And by the way, you can take this and go so many levels with this. As soon as you break through and you realize that God is outside of time, space, and matter, then so many things... meaning, you'll hear some people say, okay, if God created the world, who created God? Okay, slow down a second. God is outside of time, outside of space, outside of matter. If God is outside of time, you can't say who created God, because by definition, there's no beginning. By definition, you're dealing with existence outside of our mode of existence. Our mode of existence is within time, space, and matter, and the human mind, which is human, which is physical, has a hard time understanding something outside. If God is metaphysical, if God is infinite in terms of time, space, and matter, and God creates a finite universe, what's the mathematical equation of existence? Infinity plus finitude equals infinity, which means reality is God, and we exist within the finite, which isn't even a reality once you juxtapose it with God. Infinity plus finite remains infinity. Infinity plus 17 is how much? It's still infinity. Which means we get caught in so many problems because of our lack of an ability to understand what happens at that moment of creation. The moment of creation, God takes infinity and squeezes it, holds it back. God, who is all that there is before there is time, space, and matter, in the Kabbalistic terminology, practices something called tzimtzum, or self-limitation, and creates a world where God is not immediately visible. So first of all, if we're going to look at creation from a theocentric perspective, it's completely traumatic. Why? Because here you have a being that can do absolutely anything and everything, but in order to give us free will, in order to give us existence, in order to create the conditions by which our existence will be significant, God has to take itself and make itself not visible. That's the metaphor of the moon which disappears. See, our life is very much like the moon. And the Jewish people are compared to the moon. There are times in our life where you can see a full moon, you can see the hand of God right in front of you. And there are times in our life that you look up in the sky and you don't see anything. And we need to know during those times that you look up and you don't see anything, that this is just a cycle. And soon the time will come that the new moon is there and you'll see that sliver and then you realize that God is still with us. And God asks us on every new moon, every time we got to that stage where the moon has come back and we see it, God says, bring a sin offering for me because I have created a world where I'm not visible. And when I create a world where I'm not visible, man is going to have all kinds of questions. Man's going to say, where is God? How did this happen? Where is God? How is there a Holocaust? Where is God? Why is there suffering? Where is God? Why does a baby die? God creates a world where we question, where is God? But by definition, God had to create a world where we question, where is God? Because if God created the alternative... So somebody emailed me the other day, and he said, quick, I need an answer. He's a fellow who does a lot of teaching in schools, and some kid, high school kid, wrote him an email and says, I'm right now debating somebody who said that if God couldn't stop the Holocaust... then I wouldn't want to believe in such a God. And if God could stop the Holocaust but chose not to, I don't want to believe in such a God. So it sounds like he didn't want to believe in God. So the kid that was dialoguing with him said, I don't know what to say. So this rabbi who was dealing with him said, I don't know what to say, and he sends me this email. So I wrote back and said, God could have stopped the Holocaust and could have prevented the death of 6 million. But at what price? If the price would have been that God has to be completely visible and God takes away free choice, that means that the price of saving 6 million would have been at the expense of every single human being who ever existed. That's a steep price. Which means existence requires God to give us space. And to give us space, if God was completely obvious and we can see it, at that moment we lose free will. And that's what I told you before, that even at that moment of revelation, in order for revelation to be significant, God has to give us the flip side, this incredible desire to ignore everything that we just now saw. And man went and prayed and said to God, please take away that incredible desire. God says, fine. But what you lose in the process is you lose prophecy as well. And we live in a world today, which I apologize for this word, I just don't have a better one. We live in a world which is dull. We live in a world where we don't see God, we don't have prophecy, but we also don't have anything pulling us on the other side. It's a dull world. And we have to realize if we pray to God to give us more revelation, there's no easy thing. You may have more revelation, you may see more, you may understand more, but don't think for a second that the struggle ever ends. Don't think for a second that even if you understand the right thing to do, even if you put your tefillin on every single day of your life, you're still not going to have the next day. Could be that the evil inclination is not going to take $1 million, but you know what the evil inclination is going to say? So put the tefillin on. I'll let you put it on. But don't get the most out of it that you could spiritually. Totally ignore the spirituality of it. And every single day becomes a fight for spirituality. And what we need to do is have the consistency every morning and every evening to recognize God and to offer a korban ola completely to God. But as we offer it, we have to realize that this is the remnant of that one-time experience at Mount Sinai. That's if we're able to do that every single day, then we would be able to treat our fellow man in the way that they deserve. We would then be able to treat God in the way that we need. And at that point, the world would be a completely different place. Have a good Shabbos.